Thank you. Thank you. You're very kind. One of the reasons I'm here this week is because I want to be. Now, I go to some places because I have to go. I've got an obligation or I owe somebody. But I'm here because I want to be here. Frank doesn't know I'm going to say this, but I consider him to be one of the emerging young princes of the church. And anything this old aging cadaver can do to support and strengthen his hand, I want to do it. He's the kind of young man that I would want to invest in. And when you get older, you start to look around for people to invest in. Like who you're going to leave your notes to. For him to thank you for coming, I think, is a bit of being over here humble. I think that you are blessed in coming. But he's not only got a studious heart, a devotional spirit, but he's got a record of integrity. That's a rare combination nowadays. It's hard for clever people to maintain their integrity. For a clever man to maintain his integrity, he's a world beater. All right, enough of my meanderings. We've tried in these night sessions to talk to you about ultimate triumph under three headings. Prophesied in the Old Testament, inaugurated in the Gospels and the Acts, and tonight consummated in the Epistles and Revelation. I'm assuming, of course, that we all believe that the kingdom started with the coming of the king, and that when Jesus said, "The time is come," he meant the time is come. He meant the time that we talked about when we dealt with the Old Testament prophecies, that time has arrived. All the things that the Old Testament prophets spoke about futuristically started to be fulfilled with the resurrection and ascension of Christ. When, as Peter said in the day of Pentecost, "Men of Israel, know this, that the Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." Christ is anointed king, Mashiach. So that the kingdom started dynamically. It started potentially when John introduced Jesus. It started potentially. But it didn't start dynamically in its permanent form until Christ sat down at the right hand of God and the Father said, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, what do we know about the consummating aspects of the kingdom? Do we have any idea where it's going, what it's like? Have we any word from God as to what we should expect and what we can expect? Do we have any inspired scenarios or scenario about the end? Is there any kind of a divine agenda? Have we any systematic understanding of how it's all going to move along? Now, those are all important questions that have exercised the minds of the greatest Christian thinkers from the days of Christ. And you have a considerable literary history of men wrestling with these problems biblically. Then, of course, philosophically and existentially and sociologically and many other ways, men have applied their thinking and whatever apparatus they're using, even in their unregeneracy, to try to anticipate what's going to happen to the world. Scientists, cosmologists, they want to anticipate whether the world's going to burn up or freeze up, and they've got all their theories. But you see, the problem with unregenerate prognosticators is that they are confined to the realm of their senses. They can only make limited judgments based on the empirical evidence that they can acquire through their senses. Whereas the Spirit-filled Christian who applies his mind to the Word of God has a dimension of information that the unregenerate man doesn't have. Now, we sometimes sell ourselves short on that. You say, well, I don't have a PhD. I don't even have a graduate degree in any science. In fact, I don't have an arts degree. In fact, I didn't finish high school. Well, now, I don't want to encourage sloth in the area of education, but at the same time, I don't want to bar you from understanding this, that the most illiterate charwoman, who maybe has no education at all, who is a born-again Christian, has more cosmic information in her little finger than the most erudite academic has in his whole swollen head. Any little charwoman who knows God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, she's plugged into cosmic information that the outstanding philosophers of the world don't know. So I don't want you to feel that we are ruled out because we don't have graduate degrees and all of these things. We've got the Word of God. Now, I don't want to sound offensive about it. I just want to say I'm a canonical person. I stay within the boundaries of this book. Now, if I ever stray out of the boundaries of this book to listen to what other people have to say outside of this, I judge what they say by this. They think that's narrow, bigoted, obscurantist, antiquarian. They can say what they like. Everything that I believe has to be according to Christ. Christ is the touchstone of all knowledge. And it's the lack of Christ at the center of contemporary knowledge that has brought us to the hapless state that we have now in our current society. All right. When you consider the kingdom consummately, you want to look at two things. First, you want to look at gradualism, or the process, and then you want to look at crisis. The whole matter of the kingdom has to do with historical process and final crisis. So we start out with capital A under Roman numeral 3, which is consummated processively. This introduces us to the theory of gradualism, or not just a theory, the observable gradualism that the Bible calls for us to observe. Number one, the biblical illustrations of this gradualism. Now, we talk about creation because creation is our number one illustration, which would be A under 1. Creation, while we talk about fiat creation, and by that we mean that God, by a fiat of sovereign power, spoke the worlds into existence. They didn't evolve out of some nebulous something. They came into being by an act of God. When something was not there this second, and the next second something was there. That's fiat creation. Fiat creation is the position of one who is biblically oriented. But we believe in fiat creation, but interestingly enough, it was not fiat in the sense that it was all there on that second second. It took him 6 days. And so right from the beginning, we see a gradualism in creation. Now, if you're a 24-hour person, it's still gradualism. If you're a geologic ages person, it's still gradualism. But God, who spoke things into existence, did it in a gradual way over a period of 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. The second thing that is gradual, which would be B if you're taking notes, the second thing would be revelation. God created in 6 days, and early he started to communicate. God is not only the creator of the universe, but he is the communicator to that which he created, which is equally important with his creation. It's tremendous that he created. But can you imagine what it would have been if he had created us and given us a shove and said, lots of luck? And left us to wander through space on our own. Having created, he communicated his purpose in creation. All our trouble tonight, the massive trouble that Frank was so devastatingly documenting last night, that is all the result of rational man on a God-given creation not listening to the communication of the Creator. What God created, he communicated to his rational vice-regent man how to govern it. And man has thrown away the manual. He's got the bicycle, but he threw away the manual that tells you how to put it together. So he can't go anywhere. He can't get the bicycle together. Your scripture for this is Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God who at sundry times, gradualism, and in divers manners, spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Those two verses cover 1,500 years. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God dropped a little here and a little here. There is a classic book called The Progress of Doctrine. It's not a new book. It's 100 years old, but it's by Canon Bernard. Bernard, B-E-R-N-A-R-D, I believe. Canon Bernard. It's a classic. In fact, I'm sure you can probably buy it yet today. They just keep republishing it and republishing it because it's something like the Bible. It's become just a classic. And the thesis of that book is very simple but very necessary for us to understand. That as God starts growth with the seed, and then the shoot, and then the branches, and so on, as Jesus referred to it, this is the gradualistic process of God. God has given us illustrations of it in nature. But Canon Bernard has established classically for us that it's the same with revelation. that Revelation starts with Genesis, which is the seed plot of the Bible. Like we dealt the other night with Genesis 3:15. Well, if we couldn't take subsequent revelation and go back and look at 3:15, we would be as puzzled as probably Adam and Eve were when God said it. But we have lived to see the day when the woman's seed has crushed the serpent's head. But all down through the centuries, there is an accumulation, there's a widening like Ezekiel's river. And Revelation becomes richer and richer and richer until it eventuates in the coming of Mashiach, and he becomes the final voice of God. But even then there's a gradualism. For what he says as recorded in the Gospels, he himself says, is not the full thing. I have many things yet to say to you, but you're not able to bear them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. So Jesus warned them. He said, look, I am who you say I am. I'm the Son of God, but I can't tell you everything. Not because I couldn't tell you everything, but because you're not presently able to receive it. And that's not totally your fault. It's because the Revelator has to come. So you can't receive any more than I've given you. But when the Comforter comes, you will all be personally equipped with an advanced technical receiving set. And then I will have apostolic voices, and Peter will talk to you, and James, and somebody you don't even know right now. Little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi, and he's alive right now, but he doesn't know it, but I'm going to make you my apostle to the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, already stamped Paul's words with the imprimatur of his authority, and he was a rabbi that hated Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That makes you hope, you know, in all your outreach, you may be winning an apostle to Christ. It's not just winning a soul and saving him from hell. You may be winning somebody that is earmarked for divine fame. And so Revelation is an illustration of gradualism. See, the taking over of the land of Canaan, Deuteronomy 7:22. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. One of the necessities of gradualism is that you shouldn't conquer what you're not prepared to control. You shouldn't conquer what you're not prepared to control. How many of us in our greed have gone to a smorgasbord, and by the time we got to our table, we knew we'd overdone it? We conquered what we couldn't control. We come away with a trophy of this bulging platter, but we get it to the table and we say, if I eat that, it'll kill me. Now, God said, this wasn't Mosaic strategy. God said, I want you to go in there with your expansive greed and beat up on all the Canaanites and then find out that you don't have the resources. Do you know the ratio of suppliers to fighting men in an army? We think of the men out front fighting in the airplanes and all that. For every one of those out there, there's probably 10 supports back here. See, the beauty of a well-organized church is not just that you've got a good general who's capable in strategy. The thing that I see Frank doing here and men like him is not just to get people to come here and preach, but people to come and be a part of the army, and not necessarily the out front ones, but the entire support apparatus that is essential for the success of the army in the field. Don't conquer what you don't plan to control. D. It is prophesied of the Messianic kingdom twice. And I've just chosen two, Daniel's stone and Ezekiel's river. Daniel's stone, Daniel 2:35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became. That's gradualism. Became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, here's the gradualism. All of the human systems of government, which have been tried through the centuries and failed, are going to be blown away like the chaff in the wind. There'll be no place found for them. And the stone that's crushed them is going to grow until it fills the whole earth. Now, we're not even to crisis yet. We're still talking about gradualism. I mean, don't make that a crisis situation, because that's not crisis. That's gradualism. Now, you see, we have opted out of gradualism. Dispensationalism, with its any moment coming of the Lord to whisk us out of it, has paralyzed our gradualism, and we have no plans for the future. Five or six years ago now, but evangelicals for 150 years have said, we don't plan. Their watchword was, you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. Who has a right to call God's creation a sinking ship? It's not a sinking ship. It may be in trouble, but it's being rescued. But what did evangelicals do? They opted out of the public square. I started to tell you in one of my sessions, and I got lost in it and didn't finish it, but they've opted out of the public square. One of our very influential modern theological sociology writers who is the editor of an influential publication called First Things, he wrote a book on the naked public square, in which he said, to the shame of Christianity, it has left the public square to unregenerates. Oh, I know when I started to talk to you about it, when I started to talk about the Northeastern universities. We lost them all because we opted out of the public square. We said, we've nothing more to say to you fellows. Go to hell. That's putting it rather brashly, but that's the premise of dispensationalism. We can't help you. If you want to get saved and join our any moment church, you come join us. But we've got no plans for education. We've got no plans for agriculture. We've got no plans for finance. We've got no plans for sociology. We're not going to talk to you about how you live. And that's the very reason Jesus has left us here, is so that we can leaven the lump. We're too confounded Pharisaical to go out and get our religious robes sullied by touching the world. Go on out and get them dirty. You can wash them at night when you come home. I don't know how you address abortion. You must address it. You, out of your Christian consciousness, must have an attitude toward it and be prepared to address it. And that's something you got to wrestle with. But you can't let the world go by. Now, about 5 years ago, a bunch of evangelicals got together and said, look, we've ridden this any moment thing long enough. We're so embarrassed now. When the newspapers come to talk to us about what we think about some public issue, we're not interested. And we've lost our voice. And they don't come anymore. Because they know that pastor at the Baptist church or the Pentecostal church, he doesn't give a hoot what happens to society. So they don't come anymore. Do you know that at the turn of the century in Great Britain, the Sunday morning press regularly reported either the sermonic material of Charles Spurgeon or Dr. Parker or Dr. Jowett? They were front page news. You don't, not only don't get a sermon in, the only time we hit the press is when some of us screw up. We don't make a positive contribution. We're part of that stone. You say, Jesus is the stone. Yeah, Jesus and his corporate body. We're not breaking anything up. We're getting broken up. So the evangelicals 5 or 6 years ago published for the first time a book entitled An Evangelical Agenda for Society. An Evangelical Social Agenda. They were pressured into it. They could no longer hide behind the any moment coming of Christ. They were shamed into having to say something in the public square. Now we dealt with Ezekiel's river. But you talk about gradualism, the river came down from under the altar. Remember, it issued down, came forth, grew, ankles, knees, loins, waters to swim in. Everywhere it went, everything grew, all kinds of fish. Just a prolific demonstration of life wherever the river went. How did it start? It started as it came out from under the cross of Calvary, the altar, and it redemptively started to flow through Pentecost and on down through the apostolic revelation and down through the centuries, and it flows and it flows and it's going to keep on flowing until the Dead Sea, whatever is of death in the earth, has been enlivened by the life of God. You say, really? I thought maybe if we could handle our neighborhood. Well, that's your part of the place to handle. But you've got to have the big picture. All righty. Let's take a look at two of the kingdom parables by Jesus. We're dealing with gradualism now, remember? Two of the kingdom parables. Matthew 13 and 31 and 32, the mustard seed. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of God is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The smallest seed. Christianity looked like an inconsequential philosophical deviation in history. But that seed grew and grew and grew. And we may be in some kind of a retardation movement in America, but in Africa and Southeast Asia, the kingdom of God is running rampant. And I have every reason to believe that it's probably by the grace of God going to start to run rampant through the recent communist nations that have broken out into some kind of democracy. See, some of us thought, didn't we? We thought that we were going to have to eventually capitulate to communism. I hate to say I told you so, but years ago I said the seeds of its own destruction are in that thing. It couldn't live. It parasited and parasited because it is a parasite. It can't produce anything to keep itself alive, so it keeps gobbling up others to keep itself alive, but there comes an end to what you can gobble. And so it died. The second one, kingdom parable, Matthew 13:33, the parable of the leaven. Now, before I say about this, I imagine that right into your head bounces that, oh, leaven is a type of sin. Yes. And the lion is the type of the devil. But having said that, the lion is the type of Jesus. Let me say something to you about metaphors and symbols. They all have a negative and a positive. Water is judgmental, the flood. Water is life-giving, water out of the rock. The lion is the conquering beast, Jesus, Lion of Judah. Satan, Lion of the negative. Fire! Fire is a type of judgment, but fire is a type of purgation. Tension. Don't get yourself fixed. There's never a metaphor that doesn't have a negative and a positive. You say, well, what determines it? Context. Now, let's say leaven is sin. Shall we say leaven is sin? Let's all say leaven is sin. All right, now let's read the Bible. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto sin. How many believe the kingdom of heaven is like unto sin? So the context says you better do something about that word leaven. Leaven is leaven is leaven. What does leaven do? You women who make bread know. Ein wenig sour Teig versauert den ganzen Teig, the German says. A little sourdough pervades the whole thing. Das ist gut. Huh? Ist richtig? Okay. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. One of the processes when you are making bread is you've got to knead it. It's the kneading part that we don't like too much. All right. That's a kind of a little esoteric joke there. Number three, growth. Matthew 4:26-29. And he said, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day and the seed should spring up and grow. He knoweth not how. He knoweth not how. Let's say it all together. You know how? No, you don't know how. There's a mystery that God is constantly trying to get through to us. Jesus told it to Nicodemus. He said, the wind blows where it wants. And we hear the sound thereof, but we know not from whence it comes, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There's a mystery in it. I know not how God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. The old Scotchman said, I did all I could against getting converted, and God did all he could for it, and God won. Now watch this. Verse 28. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade. Gradualism, remember, we're talking about gradualism. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle because the harvest is come. Now, I believe that's an age-long gradualism. But I believe that everything is not only age-long, but it's episodic. That the age-long is a repetition of the episodic. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Well, we've been in the last days now for 2,000 years. And we've had our perilous days, but we've had our revival days. See, don't look at it in the short term. And the final one on gradualism is the shining light at the F. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. Shining ever brighter. Gradualism. John 1:5, his light is the light that shines through the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. 1 John 2:8, for the darkness is beginning to lift, and the true light is now shining in the world. Let's say the true light is shining in the world. And what happens to the darkness in relation to the light? It cannot extinguish it, but rather the darkness is lightened. And as the light grows, the darkness recedes. Gradualism. Okay? All right, now let's look at the critical. This is capital letter B, critically. We've been dealing with gradually, now critically. Number one, the parousia. The parousia is probably the major Greek word for the second coming of Christ. There are several words, parousia, epiphania, apocalypsis. They all speak of the same thing. But the parousia is a word that was used of a king and his retinue when they came to a certain place. That was the parousia. It is really the arrival. Apocalypsis is the unveiling. Parousia is the arrival. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. You all know this. But I wonder, brothers and sisters, if you've ever sat down as rapturists and really read this. And instead of reading into it, everything that popular dispensationalism reads into it, let it speak to you. I have been amazed that scriptures that I took for granted because they were part and parcel of my particular persuasion, and I'd never investigated them, they were just kind of proof texts for my viewpoint. And then I got around to reviewing the proof texts. And I realized I'd bought somebody else's definition. When I started to go through my process of retreat from dispensationalism, I was chagrined. When eventually I realized I could no longer hold that position, I'll never forget it. I had built a large church on that. And for 6 months, I never mentioned the word coming of the Lord. For 6 months, I holed up in my study, and I realized, and this is where I was chagrined, because I was a word man. I was chagrined to realize that I had bought my whole eschatology out of books and not out of the Bible. Oh, I was chagrined. And I realized that I owed those people an apology. But I couldn't get up in some maudlin, sentimental way. I had to come to them prepared to provide an apologetic for what I was doing. For 6 months, I never mentioned the coming of the Lord. But all that time, I was in the Scriptures, and I thought, well, a good place to start is the Second Coming. Now, any of you who have had a history in dispensationalism, you know that they make a difference between the parousia and the epiphania and apocalypsis, and one is the coming for the church, and the other is the coming with the church, and the other is coming for the Jews, and they got a system, but when you check the system, it's not sound. And so I started in the second. I tell you what shocked me. I was sitting in my study reading an article, and it said the five comings of Christ. Why do you laugh? You mustn't do that. You'll offend people. And I looked at the article, and I said, the dummy? There's not five comings. And a little voice inside me said, how many have you got? I said, four. So, you see, what I did was I said, dummy, one finger there and three here. Now, when I did my research, I started on the Second Coming, and I found out that parousia, epiphania, apocalypsis, I think there's another one, erchomai, they all referred to the same time. And I landed up in Hebrews, and I found my affirmation about the Second Coming was just as simple as what it said there. And he shall come the second time, apart from sin, unto deliverance. I said, I have found my roots. Now I had to work through antichrists and beasts and prophets and Armageddon and blood and battles and secret raptures and partial raptures and mid-tribulation raptures. And, oh man, it was 6 months of torture as I pulled my teeth and pulled my hair and put a gun to my head again and again. But at the end of 6 months, I was ready for the first time in my life to defend an eschatology. I was young and bold, and I called the congregation together on a Thursday night. That's when we gathered. And I said, I want everybody here. And when I walked out Thursday night, everybody was there. And I stood up and told them much more in detail than I told you what had happened to me and where I was now. And that I owed it to them. And if they all got up and walked out, I wouldn't blame them. But that they needed to know that what I had taught them, I got mainly out of books. And I apologized. But I promised them that I would textually prove what I now preached from the Bible. I wouldn't quote Gabelline and William Kelly and F.W. Grant and Lewis Bowman and all of the... I wouldn't do that anymore. I'd quote Bible. And I never lost a soul. And I turned my young people into a bunch of raving radicals. I had to put chains on them. I was traveling in those days, and at a big church, I would invite prominent ministers to come in to replace me. And I had a bunch of young men that they were just that. They were crazy. They latched on to the new eschatology, and they first thing they do, they'd get this preacher in a corner, and they'd grill him. And I was in Africa or somewhere, and I got a phone call from the preachers. He said, Mr. Baxter, I'm sorry, but I got to leave. Your young people know a whole lot more than I do. I can't stay. So I got home, and I got my young people, and did I fix them good? I said, you lay off my preachers. All right, let's read. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now we don't want you, my brothers, to be in doubt, any doubt about those who fall asleep in death, or to grieve over them like man with no hope. After all, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again from death, then we can believe that God will just as surely bring with Jesus all who are asleep in Him. Here we have a definite message from the Lord. It is that those who are still living when He comes will not in any way precede those who have previously fallen asleep. One word of command, one shout from the archangel, one blast from the trumpet of God, and the Lord Himself will come down from heaven, bringing with Him, of course, all those that have fallen asleep in Him. Those who have died in Christ will be the first to rise, and then we who are still living on the earth will be swept up with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And after that, we shall be with Him forever. So by all means, use this message to encourage one another. Now, what it doesn't say is that we shall be forever with Him in heaven. We've read that into it. If you're caught up to meet somebody in the air, you're going to meet them. They're coming. They're still coming. That's all I'm going to say. All right, let's deal with number two, the day. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6-10, God is just. Now, I want you to hear this. This is one of the most important scriptures that dispensationalists don't major on. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes. When is this going to happen? On the day He comes. When's it going to happen? On the day He comes. Now, the whole dispensational position is that after Jesus raptures us out, there's 144,000 flaming Jewish evangelists that are going to evangelize the people that are left. But folks, there's nobody left. Come on now, don't fight me. Look at the text, don't look at me. Let's read it again. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes. Who's left to be evangelized? 144,000 Jews aren't even left. On the day He comes to be glorified in His people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Now, the final day, the day of Christ's coming, is finished. It's finished. That same day, He's going to punish all those that believe not the gospel. That takes care of that. And He's going to do whatever He's going to do, they having met Him in the air. Of course, that brings us to the new heaven and the new earth. But He's going to do that. He's going to be glorified in the believers. What's left? There's nobody left to be evangelized. Okay? All right, let's move to the final scenario. I'm being very bold on this one, but I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. I want to say this to you. This section is the locus classicus of eschatology. That is, here's where it all winds up. So let's read it. 1 Corinthians 15:20-28. But the glorious fact is that Christ did rise from the dead. He has become the very first to rise of all who sleep the sleep of death. Or, the King James Version says He's the first fruits. As death entered the world through a man, so has rising from the dead come to us through a man. As members of a sinful race, all men die. As members of the Christ of God, all men shall be raised to life, each in his proper order, with Christ the very first, and after him, all who belong to him when he comes. Then and not till then comes the end. Now, I haven't time to support all of this, but I'm going to say to you very quickly that the second coming and the end are coterminous. That is, the second coming is the end, and the end is the second coming. Then comes the end when Christ, having abolished all other rule, authority, and power, hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Christ's reign will and must continue until every enemy has been conquered. The last enemy of all to be destroyed is death itself. Now, let me give you an eschatological agenda. You can fool with it as you like, but let me give it to you as I have derived it from this text. Here's the order. 1. Christ the first fruits. 2. Christ's heavenly reign. What's Jesus doing in heaven? He's reigning. Christ's heavenly reign. What's he doing? 3. Putting all enemies under his feet. Putting all enemies under his feet. That's 3. 4, abolishing all other governments. Remember the stone? The stone that smites the image, and they're blown away as chaff? That's another way of saying that all other governments are destroyed. Abolishing all other governments. 5, the parousia and resurrection of they that are Christ. The parousia and resurrection of they that are Christ. 6, the last enemy death is destroyed with that resurrection. 6, the last enemy is destroyed. Points 5 and 6 are coterminous, synchronous, coincidental. 7, we didn't read this, did we? But 7 is in verse 24, handing over the kingdom to the Father. Handing over the kingdom to the Father. And 8, this is the end. Now what ensues? This brings us to point 4, the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to truncate my material because my time is up. But I want to give you a scripture. 2 Peter 3:13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward. What are we looking forward to? Now, come on. This isn't me. This is God's word. So, Peter says we're looking forward to something. Well, somebody says we're looking forward to coming to the Lord. Yeah, that's the crisis. But what are we looking forward to as the subsequent ultimate? New heavens and new earth. Now, I don't want to be simplistic, but how many of us are not looking forward to a new earth? Our whole evangelical emphasis is get saved to go to heaven. Peter says that we get saved to go where? A new heavens and a new earth. Now, let me read it again. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. I'm quoting from the NIV. The home of the righteous. Where are you going, brother? Where do you eventually expect to land? We all heaven-oriented. Now, I could take 4 days and talk to you about the place of the earth in God's eschatological future. But Peter does it for me in one verse. We, according to promise, are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Now, when you go researching that, you'll come up with quotes like this from a classic that I recently read. It says, the dualism of heaven and earth is not retained after Revelation 1:21. For the New Jerusalem, that should be 21:21. For the New Jerusalem has come down out of heaven, so that now is the time of consummation. Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. Here it is now. The heavenly order is now subsumed in a terrestrial kingdom where all things are new. What's he saying? The heaven-earth dichotomy is now subsumed, and so what you have is that the veil between. Where is heaven? You know that that's not a valid question. You say, it's up. Well, that's a metaphorical thing to accommodate our thinking. Heaven's up. Well, to the Australian, in those terms, the heaven's down. Now, I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm just saying that God accommodates revelation to our concepts of up and down. So heaven's up, and we think, well, it's up there, and hell's down in the core of the earth. But probably the whole new insights in physics should help us, that heaven may be there. You say, there? Well, where did Jesus go when he disappeared? He seemed to go in and out. My suggestion to you, based on this, is that in the final, the heaven and the earth, the veil between, will be taken away, and the heaven and the earth will conjunct, and it will be a vast cosmic megalopolis. I wish I hadn't started this, because I can't tell you everything I want to tell you. Well, if I have challenged you to think, even if you don't agree, that's worth something. But I want to ask you something. Spend a little time on researching the new heaven and the new earth. Will you do that? And adjust yourself on the whole heaven concept. You know, personally, I always had a little problem about cold gold streets and bare feet wrapped in a white sheet taking harp lessons. I figured there had to be more to it than that. And if God made the earth for man, and when God made it, he couldn't make a better earth. Earth is our habitat. And earth is heaven's order. And God's original intention was, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in the final eschatological reality, heaven and earth will be one, and we'll live in it. Trees without bumps and lumps, and bodies without hereditary diseases, and animals that don't bite. Well, I've done enough damage for one night. Go think about it.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.